Okay, Olympics. My favorite sport would be, they call it handball. But in the United States, when we think of handball, we think of a little room where you hit the ball up against the wall. But in the Olympics, we call it team handball, but they call it handball. It's really actually like playing indoor soccer on a basketball court. But instead of kicking the ball, you throw the ball. And it was invented by a bunch of Northern Europeans who in the wintertime couldn't get outside to play soccer because it was freezing outside. So they decided to play soccer indoors, and after a while it was boring to kick the ball, and so they picked up the ball and they began to throw it around, and it became a sport. And so that's what I would like to do, because in 1981, when I went to the University of Southern California on staff with Campus Crusade, I wanted a way to get involved with students. In a normal way, you know, because, you know, when you're doing a ministry thing, you're always seen as non-normal. So I wanted to be a normal guy. And so I looked around at the first week of school, which all these students will do, and they had all the clubs and all the deals kind of out on the middle of the campus, and there was this guy, they set up this goal, like a miniature soccer goal, and the guys were throwing a ball into the net, and I said, well, that looks like fun. And so I went and I joined this club, so it was a club team. I joined this team, and we started playing team handball. I'd never done it in my life. So watch it on the Olympics, find it somewhere. It's really kind of unique. It's a fun place. And for me, it was a great chance to get to know students and to be connected to them and to be with them. Eventually, 3 years later, we won the national championship. And that was totally fun. But along the way, the cool thing was the 84 Olympics in Los Angeles came along, and the United States Team Handball Federation said, we want all the table officials to be Americans. And the International Federation said, no way, you Americans are idiots, you know, and you don't know how to play this game. It's kind of a European sport. Now the Asian countries have picked it up, and they're awesome at it. But they said, no way, you guys are a bunch of idiots. And so, but the Americans kind of dug in their heels and said, nope, we're using Americans. And the International said, nope, you're using the Internationals. And so finally they said, hey, look, we'll do the Pan American Championships. You bring your Americans, we'll watch them, and we'll prove to you they're a bunch of idiots. But we did it, and the International Federation said, okay, not bad, and they let us do it. And so I got to be a table official during the 1984 Olympics in Los Angeles, and it was just so much fun. And to meet people from all over the world and to be connected to them was just a ton of fun. And so I would want to play team handball, though you'll never see it here because they don't show it on TV here very often. So Google it and watch team handball, okay? That's your assignment for this week. All right, so we're in a series that we're calling Who Are You? We're asking the question. It's a great question, who are you? That's why we do meet and greets, right? As we go, who are you? What are you all about? You know, what sport would you like? Swimming, gymnastics. How many people said gymnastics? Yeah, okay, gymnastics are cool. How many people said swimming? Okay, how many people said team handball? See, I'm telling you the truth. Yeah, right. How many people would want to run? Okay, in the track and field, okay. We had someone over here wanted to do the walking race, you know, and yeah, speed walking. Yeah, I mean, you've got to, like, break your hips to do that. You know, it's like a bunch of skinny people going, woo, you know, and it's just crazy, you know. That's nuts. They can walk faster than I can run, you know. It's an amazing thing. But who are you is a key question. Now, let's turn it around and let's have us ask God, who are you? Seems a little ridiculous, a little strange, but it's fair because the answer to that question makes all the difference, because the answer to that question determines identity, right? That's why we ask. God, what are you really like? Who are you? And then from that, we answer the question, are you trustworthy, God? And it almost seems like a strange question, doesn't it? Because I think at the end of the day, actually trusting God is a radical and not easy thing to do. I know it should say, or we should say, it's so easy. Just do it, right? But it's not quite that easy, I don't think. We have to know who he is. We have to decide if he is trustworthy in order to really get to know him. I was thinking about when Luke was sharing about the name Jude, meaning praise, which is incredible, and that's really cool, and to praise him. But it's really hard to praise him if we don't know who he is. It feels strange to praise him and say, but I don't really know what he's like. And so praise is fairly shallow. And so when we know what he is like, we know who he is more in depth, praise becomes full and it becomes rich. And so I think that we're asking this question, God, are you trustworthy? Who are you? Are you trustworthy? And the answer to that question then determines who we are. Because if we're made in his image, and God made us, then that makes all the difference as to who we are. Okay? Now, we started this whole series with talking about the fact that when Moses asked God, what is your name, so I can tell everybody who you are, he said, I am that I am. I have been, I am, I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. And I'm always the same. And I am the great I am. Wow. That's an incredible name, right? It's his memorial name. It's his name that he always will go by forever. I am that I am. And so Jesus picked up on that, and he has kind of said who he is in a number of times. And so we've kind of gone through, especially the book of John here, which is a lot of the I am statements. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the sustenance of life. You can consume me and I will give you life. Then he also said, I am the light of the world. I will illuminate life. I will expose it and show the way in which you are to go. I am the light of the world. He also said, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who will lay down my life for the sheep. That's who I am. You can trust me because I'll lay down my life for you. You know my voice and I know yours. We have a relationship back and forth. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the fact that in a world that's full of death, he is the resurrection that defeats death and gives us real life. That's an incredible thought. And then last week we talked about the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life. When you're saying if the destination is the house of the Father, that the Son is the way. And that way is paved with truth. And it is paved with life itself to have life in the house of the Father that he has called us to. Well, today, what I want to talk about is the fact that Jesus in John 15, this is the last of the I am statements in John, he says, I am the true vine. And we're going to kind of discover what that means. We're going to try to apply it to our lives, okay, when he says, I am the true vine. So, now, I just kind of want to start with a big idea. So, this is kind of what I'm going to try to get to today, is this. On that next slide, it's going to be this. It's going to be that God is about his business. And that he wants to use us in that process. But it is only our obedience to Christ that will bring true and lasting joy and instill a profound love he gives us for one another. He is about his business. He wants to use us in the process. But it is only our obedience to Christ that will bring that true and lasting joy and allow us to do what he's called us to do, to love one another. And that's what it's going to mean that he is the true vine, okay? So now let's see if we can prove that in the passage here. So let's go to verse John chapter 15, verse 1. And let's circle it just for a second. Here's where he starts. So these other verses, he's kind of usually in the middle of the passage, made the I am statement, but here he starts out with it. He says, I am the true vine. And let's expand that circle. And he says, and my Father is the gardener, is the vine dresser. He is the one who takes care of the garden. I am the vine and he is the gardener. And what we're going to do here. Now, you guys, okay, in a sense, we could once again just stop right there and it all makes sense. We don't need to go much farther in a sense. So you go, okay, I get it. He's the vine. Somehow that's where it's all, what it's all about. And God is involved. The Father is involved in trimming that thing and pruning that thing and dressing that thing. I get it. We don't need to go much farther, right? But maybe Jesus goes farther. So we'll kind of take what he says and we'll try to apply it to our lives. Now, I want to stop just for a second and say, okay, when's he saying this? It kind of when he's saying it is critical. Now, here's the deal. Chapter 15 comes after Jesus has left the upper room on the last night of his life, having washed their feet and done communion together and taught them all sorts of things. Now they have left the upper room and they're headed for the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is going to be arrested. The next day he will be executed, okay, and he'll be buried. So this is a pretty critical time. They've left the upper room. They're traveling through the city of Jerusalem, headed out of the city, down through the Kidron Valley, and over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, now where along the way does he say it? We don't know for sure, right? So there's a couple of different options on maybe why he's using this as an illustration, why he's using this as a metaphor. It wouldn't be hard to understand that maybe along the streets somewhere there in Jerusalem, someone was growing a grapevine. Okay, someone in their little courtyard had planted something, or maybe on the hill outside of Jerusalem, there on the slopes down to the Kidron Valley. Someone had a grapevine growing, and he stops, and he looks at it and uses it as a teaching opportunity, right? And he says, hey, guys, you see that vine right there? I am the true vine. So he uses the article that definitely says, I am not just like a vine, I am the vine, I am the fulfillment of the vine. It's in the predicate, which absolutely emphasizes that. And so he says, I am the vine. Maybe more than likely, though, what he referred to is they probably headed out of the upper room and through the temple area and out through the eastern gate and headed down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there on the temple, on the top of the temple, the symbol of Israel is a vine with grapes on it. In fact, we see in Josephus, who's one of the famous Jewish historians, that as he describes the temple, he says that that vine is made out of gold across the top of the temple, and that the clusters of grapes are the size of a man, okay? And they're huge. And he's walking through the temple area, and he stops, and he refers to this, and he says, hey, guys, I am really the true vine. And it's this majestic, and can you imagine, in 70, when the temple is destroyed by the Romans, taking down that gold vine with all of those clusters of grapes made out of gold, what an incredible steal it was, right? I mean, it's a lot of money. And Jesus looks up at this and he says, that vine, that's me. That's me. Okay? And so I'm sure that he captured them. They're like, oh my gosh, and I'm sure they're a bit confused. It's been a tough night so far, right? I mean, all of a sudden they've had their feet washed by the master. He kind of turned it all upside down, and that had to be uncomfortable. He's told them about communion and what it means. He's told them that he's going to his death, and that's got to be confusing. One of them, Judas, has left the group, and he's not with them, not normal. Where did he go? What's he doing? And now Jesus, late at night, early in the morning, really is headed for this place, and he's teaching them. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. After this passage, we won't get to, he includes the Holy Spirit in this whole discussion. And that God, the Godhead, is all involved in this thing. And he says, I'm the true vine. And my Father is the one who will address it and deal with it and garden this thing. So let's go on, and then we'll apply it, because the rest of it all makes total sense when we go on from there. Okay, so let me just kind of read. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. So, and they would know that. They would know that, because they're kind of in touch with the ruralness, the agrarian culture. And that every branch that's not actually producing fruit, they'd come along and they'd clip it. And they take it off, because the point of the vine, of a grapevine, is to produce fruit. And if you're not producing fruit, you're simply hurting the vine, and so he'll clip it off. And so here he says, every branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, for those of you who are gardeners, you know exactly what that means. You go through and you're careful with the plant. You don't just let it grow wild. You begin to prune it so it's productive. And you get that, and especially in a grape, in a grapevine. They're going to make sure that it produces really good fruit. And so they're going to prune it correctly along the way. But a branch that doesn't bear any at all actually is not an appropriate branch in any way. And so he's going to clip it off. Now, look at verse 3. He says, already you are clean. Now, what is he referring to? Well, probably referring back to what had happened in the upper room. He had washed their feet. He had made them clean. And Peter, in his own unique way, says, whoa, not just my feet, man. Take my whole body, you know? And Jesus is like, oh, my gosh, Peter, settle down, you know? Chill. You know, some of you say, chill. I just need to do your feet, okay? Don't be such a knucklehead. I just need to do your feet. Your relationship with me has made you clean. Except for, in the upper room, he says, except for one of you, right? He said, except for one of you, which is Judas. Judas had never connected his life to the master. He kept checking him out, and he begins to decide, no, you're not. And he really identifies himself as not a branch of the vine. And he gets cut off in this whole thing. Wow, but he says, But to you guys, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And now he says this, abide in me. So this word abide, it's a key word. It's used a lot here. He's going to say to abide means to remain, to be connected to find life, a life-giving principle that goes back and forth in this relationship. And so he says, you need to, you guys, abide. You need to be connected intimately with me. Abide with me. And then he goes, and not only abide in me, but I in you. That there's this connection. Jesus is talking about a relational connection that is profoundly intimate. It is not about producing works. It is about being connected to the life principle of the vine. And then he says, going to say, and I will produce what only I can produce in you. You can't do it on your own. So often when we see this passage about saying, you know, if you don't produce fruit, we're going to clip you off. And we think, oh my gosh, I better get busy and be really religious. I better earn my way here. It's totally what you can't do. You can't earn your way into God. God says, I want to live my life in you and through you. What you can do is submit yourself to being connected. But you can't produce the fruit. I'm going to do that in you. You can't just get religious enough. You know, you can't work it enough. You can't be good enough. Because I'll do that in you. But will you submit to being connected to the vine? So he says, abide in me and I in you. And the branch that cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You can't produce the fruit that God wants to produce other than abiding in him. He wants to produce it in you and through you. Wow, is that incredible? Verse 5. And he says, I am the vine. Again, he says it. And you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Wow. For apart from me, you can do nada. Nilch, zilch, nothing. Squat. You got nothing going unless you abide in me. Because apart from me, you can't do anything. You ever tried to live the Christian life really on your own? Produce it? Gut it out? Just, you know, I mean, you don't go into a vine, into a vineyard, do you? And hear the trees or hear the grapevines grunting it out. And it's like, let's try harder. You know, it's quiet in there. Because it does it naturally from the inside. It's not working at it. And that's what he's saying here. You can't do anything apart from me. You can't work at it hard enough. You know, and for most of my life, I think I've tried to produce the Christian life from the outside going in. And he wanted to produce it from the inside going out. And he wants me to abide in him, let him live his life in me. Wow. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire, and burned. They are thrown into a fire that is totally external to any productive thing. You see, grapevines do not produce any significance, and you can't use them for firewood, is what I was saying. They just throw them away and burn them over there. They're not really worth anything. And if you don't abide in him, there's nothing of productivity that honors him in a spiritual, significant way. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, kind of a key part there to understand what it means to abide in him, right? That his word fills us. We find in Colossians it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you so that I can live my life in you and through you and produce praise and thankfulness and relationships that work. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you is what he's saying. And whatever you wish, and if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this is not a spiritual, you know, slot machine. It's not like, okay, I'm going to throw in a dime and let, you know, or it's not a dime anymore, but I'm going to throw in a dollar and I'm going to get out whatever I ask for. That's not it. God says, no, you know, this needs to be in accordance with my will. This is to be in accordance with my abiding inside of you. And I will work in and through you, but it's got to be by my direction. But whatever you ask when you're walking with me, it'll be appropriate, and I'll do it. And God works. God is on the move. Wow. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. How? When you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my people, my disciples, my followers. Wow. God is glorified when he produces fruit through us. And then you've got to say, I want to praise him. I want to glorify God with that. Wow. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Wow, that's an incredible thought. The Father loved him so much, and so I have loved you. I've passed it on. I learned how to do it. And then he goes on and he says, abide, hang out in, be connected to, be enriched by my love for you. Wow. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, I don't know about you, but all of a sudden, that feels like, I wish I hadn't said that. Wish you hadn't said that, Lord. You know, what do you mean obedience? If you keep my commandments. Oh, wait a second. I thought this thing was a freebie. I thought you were going to love me no matter what. And he goes, I do. I love you no matter what. But you will, my love in you is a transforming love. And I want you to trust me that what I'm asking you to do and I'm asking you to be, that my commandments are give life. They're not restrictive. They are helpful. Now, they do restrict us from heading in places we shouldn't go, right? Sometimes you think, okay, to follow his commandments. Now, I don't know if they gave him commandments, but there's a story out there about the Olympics that some of our athletes, three of our athletes, ended up in a brothel. Now, the story goes now, well, you know, no big deal. Guys can do what they want to do. Sweep it under the rug. But you think, wait a second, is that what an American athlete is supposed to end up in a brothel? It just seems inappropriate, right? It's a restrictive, but if by the love of Christ, we don't end up in the brothels of life. We say, no, I'm going to live in obedience to you because of your love for me. In my own life, I don't know about teenagers. Teenagers have a tendency to become independent-minded and kind of do what they like to do, no matter what mom and dad say. And I would say for a long time in my life, I pretty much was there in my teenage years until I began to see this isn't working very well. This isn't really actually working. Until one day when I was with my dad and I pulled a real bonehead thing. It was stupid. I really screwed up. And he treated me with both strength and with grace. And I suddenly found out my dad is a man of honor. And I wanted to obey him. Now, I wasn't perfect at it. But I wanted to obey him because I had experienced his love, and I wanted to love him back. And I began to obey more than I used to. And I think that's what he's saying. When we experience God's love, and we begin to say, I want to love you back, there is an element of that that it says, I want to obey your commandments. Because what you have for me is so good. It may not be easy, it may not be what the world says, but it's really good. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? Why did he say these things? This is the reason. That my joy may be in you, he says. He wants to give us his joy. That obeying commandments, it brings joy. Well, there's a thought for you, isn't it? But that my joy may be you and that your joy may be absolutely full to the brim. A cup and a half is what he's saying. That it overflows. And that your joy would be full. I think we normally approach God in thinking obeying you has got to be a drag. Obeying you has got to be painful. Obeying you must be stupid. But it's probably full of joy. Wow. Look at verse 12. He's going to now really give us the commandment. The key of commandment, right? This is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus pretty much simplifies it, as he always does, down to the key things. Along the way in his life, they would always ask Jesus, what's the key commandment? They were usually trying to trap him. But he would always say, well, what's written in the scriptures? He says that in all the law and the prophets, everything is summed up in this. That you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's not that hard. Now, it's hard to do, but this answer is very simple. I wonder if that's the key thing that he ever said, and that they will know that you are my people by the way you love one another. But I wonder if back in Genesis 3, the very key thing that happened was the breaking of love. Remember back in 3? Creation had happened, everything was cool, and then they get tempted, and they decide not to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they decide not to love one another. And the world has been defined by that reality ever since, that we have not loved. Maybe the key question of all of life is, what does it look like to love? What does it look like to love in our homes, between husband and wife, between parents and children? What does it look like to love in our schools and in our neighborhoods? What's it look like to love where we work? What does it look like to love between black and white? What does it look like to love between the citizenry and the police? What does it look like to love in internationally? What does it look like to love for a Christian to engage a Muslim? What does it look like to love in all of these things? And he's saying here, here's my commandment, pretty simple, that you love one another as I have loved you. And if we haven't experienced his love, then we have no idea how to actually love. Wow. And then he goes on and says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The very thing that he's about to do, right? Within hours, he'll be arrested, tried, beaten, scourged, spit on, abused, hung on a cross to suffer, and by 3 p.m. will be dead, buried in a borrowed tomb, and laid to dead. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You guys, for the last 3 years, I have been, this is what Jesus says to his disciples, for the last 3 years, I have been imparting to you everything the Father told me. I've been giving it to you. Because you are my friends, not just my servants. I didn't need to tell you if you're a servant. I just tell you to do it. But I've told you why. I've told you the heart of it. I've called you my friends. Wow, it's incredible. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would abide, should abide. And so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I commanded you, so what? So that you will love one another. Wow. So here, let me see if I can just kind of drive this home a little bit. Let me repeat it this way. God will do his work. God is at work. It's not always evident to us, right? Sometimes you wonder, God, what are you doing? Are you doing anything? But God is about his work. And he is going to work. Now here's the deal. He will work sometimes in spite of us. Okay? Because if we're not on his, doing his thing, then either we're not connected, and he's going to cut it off, and he's going to throw it in the fire. Or he's doing something else, but he's going to be about his work. Sometimes he does it in spite of us if we don't want to cooperate. Or sometimes he does it around us. Sometimes I have found myself in God's way. And he will do it around me. Because he is not committed to my comfort. He is committed to accomplishing what he wants to do. And he wants me to be a part of it, but he will do it around me if I force him to. But I think his preference is to do it through us, right? He wants to work through us. He actually made us in order to be tools that he could use in the world to make a difference. He wants to do it through us. But here's the deal. In order for him to work through us, he first must work in us. I think that's what this passage is saying. He's got to do it in us. He cannot use someone who does not abide in him. He wants the life principle of him to be able to be connected like a vine to the branch to produce what he wants to do. He has to do it in us. And I'm concerned that sometimes that in us is harder than we may have a stomach for. Because he wants to prune. He wants to work. So here's the deal. The only way for him to work in us is for us to abide in him. And, like branches, intimately connected to the vine. So, he'll work in spite of us. He may work around us. He wants to work through us. But the only way for him to work through us is that he would work in us. And if for him to work in us, we need to abide in him like a branch intimately connected to the vine. Okay? Now, so God wants to work, but here's the deal. The work of God that God wants to do, I think there's three thoughts here that we need to wrestle with, is this. that work may temporarily be painful as he prunes off the things that are holding us back from the life he designed for us. Sometimes the pruning process is not easy. It may be painful as he wants us to produce fruit. And I think we all know what that means, what we're talking about. It might be hard when he does that. But here's the deal. But the more he prunes, the more fruit he will produce through us. That's what this passage says. The more he prunes, the more fruit that he's going to produce. Because he's going to clip off all the stupid things, all the unnecessary things, all the things that are drawing away from the life of the vine into the branch. He's going to prune them away. And then here's the deal. When he does that, the fruit that glorifies God demonstrates his love. And it reveals that we are his people. That's how it's going to be revealed. That it glorifies him, it demonstrates love, and it proves that we're his people. Wow. Now, a couple more thoughts. As followers of Christ, here's a couple of thoughts. We recognize that we are totally dependent on the love of God to be produced in us, right? We're totally dependent. If we're going to need to abide, then we are dependent on him in order for the love of God to be produced in us and the joy of Christ to be radiated through us. We need to be dependent on him. Secondly, we recognize that to be obedient, we have to entrust ourselves to the character, to his character and his sovereignty. We're going to have to entrust ourselves to him in order for this to happen. And to be obedient to that, to abide, and to be obedient to his word. And last, that we recognize that the Lord's highest calling is to love him and others like he has loved us. That's his highest calling, is to love. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like I decide on some other higher callings. Because when I actually think about it, love seems way too hard. So I'd rather choose something else. Let's be successful. Let's be efficient. Let's be effective. Let's be impressive. Let's be public. Let's be fancy. Let's do a lot of religious things. Let's do what churches do. But love is way too hard. Let's give up on that part. That's really what goes on inside of me. Because I actually, with time, figure out I'm not a very good lover. I'm not very good at it. To actually be patient. For love is patient, right? It's kind. It thinks of others. It suffers long. I don't suffer long. That's a terrible idea. I mean, let's face it, that's a horrible idea. To suffer long? That's like nutty. That's what God has called us to. I'm not interested. I want to do something quick. I want to have it my way. I want to tell people what to do. I just, you know, it's terrible. So let me just ask a few questions as we wrap up here. A few thoughts. First one is this. In what or with whom are you intimately connected that is actually inadequate for your soul? If being abiding in Christ, being connected to him intimately, is the key, what are you actually connected to intimately, you're committed to, that actually is inadequate for the human soul? Is it work? Is that where you're intimately connected? Is that what you thirst for? Is that where you find your peace and satisfaction and significance? Is it maybe even your marriage? That's absolutely the key thing in your life. Or maybe is it that person? Or maybe the success of your kids? Or their obedience? Yeah, good luck on that one. You know, that's going to be the key thing. Is it some sort of addiction that really is the place where you get your life? I was talking to someone this week, and they said that their 32-year-old child had counted now that she had lost 12 of her high school friends over the years to heroin overdose. 12. Lafayette High School. Now, that doesn't mean 12 in the past year. That means 12 in the last, 15 years. But the pain in our lives and the human soul, we begin to depend on all sorts of things that actually are inadequate for the human soul. It's tragic, isn't it? It's not something that I cast shame on. Your heart has got to break. It's got to break for people and for the hurt in their soul. Or where are you, what are you intimately connected to that actually is inadequate to really give you life? Or maybe it's nothing and you're searching for that. I don't know. Just a question. Second question. Do we, but we'll put it in the you, recognize the pruning process as an expression of the love of God? That's hard, right? Do you recognize that the pruning process is part of God's love for you, as painful as it may be, that it's part of his expression of his love? And he looks at you, and he's pruning things away. Sometimes you invite him to do it, and he takes you up on it, and you're glad. Other times you ask him to do it, and he takes you up on it, and you say, could we talk about it one more time? And other times he doesn't ask you, and you're not talking to him about it, but he's in there, and he's starting to prune things that are really actually not good. Then he begins to prune away a bitter spirit, an ungrateful heart, begins to prune away an addiction or a dependence that's not appropriate. What is he doing in your life? If you're headed off to college this year, he's going to prune in your life. If you're a junior high student, he might be pruning in your life. As an adult, he's probably working on some things. Do you see this his expression of love for you? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? Maybe the last question is this. Where is God pruning right now? Where is he pruning? What's he working on? And you're like, I'd rather not talk about it. Thank you. I came to church to enjoy myself. I didn't come here to think about that. But where is he pruning right now? I don't think he's ever done, right? We've never totally arrived. He's pruning. And then there's these little, we call them suckers. You know, there's sucker shoots that come out, and you go, where did that come from? And he goes, well, we need to prune that off. Where is he pruning right now in your life? And then the second part of that question is, are you embracing it or are you fighting it? And probably fighting it is not real productive. You know what I mean? At the end of the day, it's probably worth cooperating. And who's helping you see those places? Because you may not even all see them by yourselves. Maybe your best friend, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your kids. Oh my gosh, might be helping you see these places where God needs to prune, and are you fighting it? Wow. So, where are you connected that you shouldn't be? Do you see his pruning as his love? And where is it right now, and are you embracing it, or are you fighting it? Probably the answers to those really matter. And I don't know what came to your mind during this, of God wanting to say, I want to be the true vine in your life. I want you to abide in me and I in you. And apart from me, you can do nothing. And in fact, those things that are destroying your life, I'd like to work on them. I'd like to see if we could clip them off a little bit. And are you cooperating with that? It's pretty key to all of life, right? Because he is the true vine. So here's what we've been trying to say today. The big idea is that Jesus is the true vine. He is the real thing. And that God is about his business, that he wants to use us in that process, but that it's only our obedience to Christ that will bring the true and lasting joy, and that will instill a profound love that he gives us for one another. We're going to have to do it by abiding in him and being connected to him. To being in his word and have his word richly dwell within us means to go in and make space and to live its life in there. I was talking yesterday with David Khoury. David's starting college, second year of college tomorrow. We were talking about this passage, and he and his mom told me they memorized this passage years ago, and that he could give it to us right now. I told him to, brush up on it. I won't make you come forward and do it. But he memorized this. He put it inside of his heart, inside his soul, That might be a great thing for you to do. You think, you ever memorize scripture? You ever memorize a whole chapter? Whoa. This might be a beautiful one to put in there. And say, God, I want this to take root in me. I want to abide in you. I want your word to abide in me. I want to live it out. I want you to live your life in me and through me. I don't have the power to do it by myself. I need you to live it through me. Because I've given up. I've quit. I'm done. It's too hard. I think it is too hard. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible without the Spirit of God living in us. Because he is the true vine and we abide in him. He lives his life through us. I think as God calls us as a church to be a church that's both in and for the community, that it's going to get really hard and it's going to get really tiring unless we abide in him and let him live his life in us and through us. That his love would be produced for the people around us, in our home, in our neighborhood, and in our community. That we would be willing to walk across the room to people who are different than us and say, hello, tell me your story. And to begin to have a love relationship. Because I think they're out there, right? They're out there needing us. So last week I was down at the Chinese restaurant. Takeout. And there was a gal, 60 years old, she said, at the counter. And there was a gal, 40 years old, between us. They told me they were that old. I didn't guess. And the gal at the counter said to the 40-year-old gal who had a little boy with her who was adopted. And the one at the counter said, well, 4 years old is a really tough time to take someone away from their family and adopt into another one. And you thought, well, that's a weird statement. But it came out that when she was 4 years old, that she was given up for adoption. And it was a really painful for her. And so she was kind of feeling for this kid. But the 40-year-old gal said to her, well, I'm glad you got adopted into a really good family. And she said, oh, it wasn't. I was abused my whole life by both my mother and my father. And it wasn't a good thing. And I mean, all the air in the room got sucked out, right? I mean, it was like, oh my gosh. And I had decided this adoption thing that I could enter into the conversation, but right then I decided, no, I don't think I'm going to, you know, and I think I'll just stay right here, thank you. But when she was leaving, the 60-year-old gal, she's leaving, she stopped and said something to me. And I thought, okay, I'm engaged. And I just said, I'm so sorry. And she said, well, thanks. She said, it has affected every day of my life. And I sat there thinking, God, what would it look like for me to love this gal? I don't have any idea. All I know what to do is to stand up and give her a hug and say, I'm so sorry. And I did, and then she began to bawl and just tears dripping off her cheeks. And she said, it has been the hardest thing ever. I don't know how I get through every day. The pain was unbelievable. And just to enter in and try to love. Right after that, an African-American guy walked in, and in the midst of the craziness of our culture, in our community, I just decided, oh my gosh, I need to cross this barrier, right? And I just said, hey, I just want you to know, in the craziness of our community, you and I, black and white, in a Chinese restaurant, we're all one. And he said, right on. And I thought, I just got to start stepping towards people to love. Now, I haven't seen either of them since, so, you know, it was a very short thing. But we got to start stepping towards people. But I don't have the love on my own. It comes only from Christ. And I think as we do that, we'll begin to be a church that's in and for the community. That's my prayer. So let's pray. Band, come up and lead us. I got very verbal. Forgive me. I talked too long. But let's pray. Father, we try to live the Christian life. Or maybe we don't. Maybe we've just quit, given up. Which is probably the most logical thing to do if we try to live the Christian life out of our own power. It's worthless. And so to quit is the most logical thing in the world. Or maybe we've been trying to produce it out of our own ability and our own strength, and we're getting really tired. Father, help us to abide in your Son, to be connected intimately with your Son, to let his word fill us and change us and empower us, so that we might do the very thing that you've called us to do, which is to love a thing that I know so little about, do so poorly. But Father, you can do it in us and through us. And you want to. It's your desire. We can't do anything without you, but we can do everything with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. You would convict us of our sin. You would show us where we're out of bounds. That we would allow you to do the pruning that you want to do in our lives. As painful as it may be, and it will be, it is to the better end. So that we could walk with you and serve you, and that your joy may be in us, and that our joy may be full. That's what your promise is, and so we'll trust you for that. And so this morning, we want to sing, and we want to praise you as a result of knowing that you are the true vine. You're the real deal, and that we can trust you. And so it's to that end that we both pray, and that we praise you.